All right. We will start with those who were brave enough to come out. The rest of them, I think, must still be in bed or snowed in. I want to wrap up this series today, and next week, Pastor Sturtz will be teaching Sunday school. He's going to present or go over his trip here that he's on and talk about that. So I'll announce that in the Sunday morning service, but just as a heads up on that. So that's what we're heading toward, and then he's going to be doing some other stuff as well for the next few weeks. Let me pray. God, we thank you for the joy of gathering together today, and we pray for those that might still be on the road, and pray that you would give them safety and that they would use caution and wisdom as they drive. Thank you for those that could come today and for the safety that you gave each one of them. Pray, God, that you would just bless the time together here in Sunday school, the worship service to come. Be with the kids, the teens, and the teachers and as they practice the Christmas program today. And may that go well, and may it be a profitable time for all those involved. For your glory, we ask it in your name. Amen. All right. So I left off in your notes on number four, and that's where we'll pick up today. We're going to look at some scripture passages. What I did is I put those in the PowerPoint just for the sake of time. I do want to read through some of them when we get into number five, take a little bit longer, but it'll help us to understand it. So number four, God may use evil to produce a greater good. God may use evil to produce a greater good. God is currently using evil for his own good purposes. This is sometimes called the greater good defense. We must first reject the idea that God's first priority is to make man more comfortable and happy. It is not God's priority. God's ultimate aim is to glorify himself. If something serves to advance God's glory, it may be thought of as good, even if it seems to be evil or associated with evil. The greater good is from God's perspective, not from our perspective. So some examples that we can think of would be the death of Christ was both good and evil. Good in that it brought about redemption of man, evil in that it required the death of God's Son, right? Hence, something obviously evil, such as murder, may still bring about greater good. It may bring about, in this case, salvation. The same is true today. The same is true today. Many individuals can testify to the fact that it was, that it was only through terrible circumstances that they repented and trusted Christ, and this evil brought about a greater good, the salvation of a soul. If a soul is worth more than the value of the entire world, according to Matthew 16:26, then it is reasonable that God may bring about a great deal of suffering and pain as the means of drawing a person to himself. Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ear, falls down into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. John 12:24. Death, as we know, is sometimes required for fruitfulness to occur. So I want us to think through this a little bit, because if you remember in the last series, the last lesson, what we talked about was one of the things that reasons that was given that evil exists is said evil must exist for us to know what good is, and we denied that, right? But God can use evil for good, and that we do not deny. We must keep in mind that God's greater good is specifically for himself and for those who love him, Romans 8:28. And that means that it's not for every person in the world. So at times, the greater good may cause evil for certain individuals, especially for the wicked who will glorify God through their eternal punishment. Remember, every knee will bow, right? Every tongue will confess. It doesn't mean every knee and every tongue will be with God in glory, but every knee and every tongue will bow to God. So let's think about it in a couple of ways. What greater good comes from evil, suffering, and pain? I want to go through a couple of these. So I think I listed 5 bullet points there in your notes. Here's where we're going to spend some time. And I did put these texts up on the screen as well. First, God's grace and justice may be displayed through suffering. God's grace and justice may be displayed through suffering. A couple of texts for you. Romans 3:26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What about John 5:14? I'm sorry, I jumped down the line of my eyes. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:20 and 21. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God's grace and justice may be displayed through suffering. And so, as we think about that one, as we look at this, obviously the obvious one that we can jump to is we can see that through death, God brings about good things, starting with his son. He brings about life. Romans 9:17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, notice, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Okay. So, let's look at the next one. God uses evil to judge wickedness. God uses evil to judge wickedness. Matthew 13:35. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. John 5:14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Again, God uses evil to judge wickedness. Third one, evil may shock unbelievers into repentance. Evil may shock unbelievers into repentance. A couple of scripture passages here, Zechariah 13:7-9. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones in the whole land, declares the Lord. 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them and I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Another one. Luke 13, 1 through 5. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, and he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish." So God's clearly warning here what? That if you continue in your wickedness, judgment will follow. He will judge what is evil. And then he calls these to repentance. Repent. All right? Two more for us to look at. God uses suffering as a means of chastening his people. God uses suffering as a means of chastening his people. Hebrews 12 says, and let's just listen to this text as we think about this statement. God uses suffering as a means of chastening his people. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of the spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it may become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, that the sound of the trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, in heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in the festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if you do not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will he escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So as we think about God uses suffering as a means of chastening his people, as we read that text, What are some thoughts that come to your mind? I'll give you a chance after reading that long section there. What are some thoughts that come to your mind on that? About the chastening of the Lord in our lives and the lives of those around us.
It has a purpose. Okay. It's never just arbitrary or, you know, illogical.
Yeah, good. Yeah, it has purpose. It's never arbitrary or logical. Good. Any other thoughts? David? Sorry. Come to you, Joe.
It's one good way of talking about assurance of salvation with somebody. If you keep on going on in sin and God's not doing anything in your life to convict you to stop that, then you really should be asking yourself, am I saved? But if God is actually acting in your life, convicting you, and working in your life in that way, maybe even there are some consequences for that sin, then Hebrews does lay that out, that God does chasten whom he loves.
Good, good. Joe?
What my thought was that sometimes we need to see things from God's perspective, and his perspective is always, he can see the future, so he knows what he's doing, but it sometimes seems to us that he doesn't deal with evil quick enough. In other words, here it is, you know, say 4,000 years, or, you know, since, or six, I mean, 1,000 years since Adam and Eve, And yet evil's still with us. But what I think he's doing is for eternity, what the work he's doing is going to be so complete that this problem won't crop up again in eternity. And so he's doing a complete work, and we're part of that.
Yeah, good. 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 Good thoughts. Any other? Todd?
There's specific chastening of God when he specifically, actually, actively functions against your sin. And then sometimes the chastening we get from our Heavenly Father is a general chastening where it's like your son is doing something, he's doing it the hard way, and you let him keep doing it the hard way and suffer with the smashed fingers and all those sorts of things until they come and ask for that information, they come and ask for it. So it's just, in other words, it's not like you're smashing the specific sin in your life, but there's a specifically there's a better way to do it. And he allows us to come to him with that after we've, you know, been, I would call it a gentle chasing, where we've tried our own way for a while, and we come to him later and seek a better way, as we read Masha do in James, to ask for wisdom and guidance to do the thing properly.
Good. Yeah, good, good, Good thoughts, good reminders. You know, I think, too, it's a reminder for us, because it has purpose, because God is doing something in our lives with it, that we ought not to grow weary of it or to be displeased with it. We ought to desire it. We ought to welcome it. And that God, the fact that God is chastening us, as David said, as he pointed out, you know, is, as it says here, shows that we are a son of God. With no chastening, are we really a son? So, and that God loves us. You know, chastening in our lives of the Lord is an indication that God does love us, that he is showing that love, demonstrating that love through chastening. You know, you think about that even with our earthly fathers. I can think of times I knew, whatever I had did, and I won't give specifics, but whatever I did, I knew that my dad, my earthly father, was not going to be pleased with my decision or my actions. And there was some chastening that came with that, some discipline. And as Hebrews says, that discipline was not fun in the moment. It wasn't what I wanted to go through. It wasn't what I wanted to face. And because I knew it was going to come, there was a sense in which there were sometimes I hoped my dad wouldn't find out. And I certainly didn't want to be the one to tell him. But I knew also it was better for me to tell him than someone else to tell him and him to find out that I didn't tell him. And later in life, I can appreciate that hand of discipline. I can appreciate the fact that my dad loved me enough to chasten me and to correct me when I was wrong. You know, and so as we think about that, there are times when it's that relationship is very, very similar with our Heavenly Father. There's never a time in which we can say, man, I hope God doesn't find out. God already knows. He already knows. You know, I might have been able to hide something from my earthly dad, but there's no way we can hide something from our earthly father. He knows before I even think it, the thought of what I was going to do. And yet, that chastening, I need to constantly remind myself, and we need to constantly remind ourselves that the chastening of God is a good thing. It's a good thing. We ought to desire it. We ought to welcome it. Even though it doesn't seem good to us from our perspective, maybe in the moment, it is good. It is good. Okay? So, all right, one more that I want to cover here, and then we need to move on and finish up the last couple. Those who have suffered are able to comfort others who suffer. 2 Corinthians 1:4 says, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we, notice, may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Notice a couple of things about this text. I would say that, you know, sometimes people say, well, why did I have to go through that? One of the reasons God brings us through things is to help us to know him more, to draw us closer to him. And through strengthening that, our faith, through strengthening our relationship and our walk with God, God allows us then, as we know God more, to minister to others with that, with the same grace that we ourselves received in that moment of affliction. I would not really say to somebody, well, you're going through this because God has a plan for you in the future and he needs you so that you know how better to serve someone else in the future. God may have a plan for them to minister to someone else in the future. But notice what is true about this text is that it's never about the person. It's always about the God and the grace of that God. So if I have the privilege and the opportunity by God's grace, to comfort someone else who's going through a similar or same affliction that I myself have gone through, I am what? I am helping them, comforting them with the same grace that I received. It's never about the person. It's always about the God of that grace. And so as we think through those things, we are not suggesting here, and I think this is important for us to understand, and what separates this point from the last lesson, we're not suggesting here that evil is necessary to achieve a greater good, but that the resulting good may be great, be of greater significance than the evil that produced it. For example, the results of the crucifixion of Christ are of far greater significance than the temporary suffering that he endured. You know, as we come and we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we think about Good Friday, people ask oftentimes, why is it called good? Because it's good for us. It's good news. It's good that Jesus died, was willing to die and to suffer and go to the grave. So, number five, moving along in your notes. Don't forget, God has promised to totally abolish evil. In the future, God will punish all who deserve it and will reward all who deserve it. The culmination of history, as we think about, will reveal that God has been righteous all along. And when we see God, all our complaints will be silenced. In the end, the problem of evil will be solved, and there will be no more evil. Amen? God will triumph over it. If we believe that such a time will come, it should strengthen us as we face the evils of today. We can keep trusting and obeying God despite the wickedness of this world. The fact is that eventually this present world order will be judged and brought to an end. This isn't going to go on for eternity as we know it. And God's kingdom will be fully manifested and will be fully established. He will wipe away every tear and pain, and sorrow will cease. Even though we should continue to pray for relief, that relief would come to those who suffer tragedy, we should encourage those, help them, walk through that tragedy. Let us never lose heart at apparently unanswered prayer from our perspective. Instead, what should we pray? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And as we think about that perspective, it is how you and I do face. It is where you and I do get hope for the things that we live through now, things that we see now, the things that we question now. All right? Evil is not necessarily synonymous with wicked. It's not the same. God is holy, righteous, and good. It is impossible for him to contradict his attributes. Thus, although God at times uses sinful actions of sinful men, he is never guilty of sin. Further, sometimes what people think as evil has no moral content, and thus it is not actually wicked. So, if God were guilty of tormenting people for his own amusement, or if God's actions were somehow unrighteous, we would be accurate in charging him with sin. Right? I think we can agree on that. However, much of the suffering and pain that occurs in the world is not evil in the moral sense. In other words, suffering and pain are not necessarily associated with sin and wickedness. For example, in a natural disaster such as a tornado, earthquake, famine, flood, so on, people often experience great suffering, pain, and death. Yet, for God to produce such natural disasters is not evil or wicked. The suffering is still genuine, but God cannot be charged with sin for sending such disasters. And to say that God didn't send them, this would be to say what? I'm not calling on you to answer that. You had your hand up.
Should this line say suffering is not necessarily synonymous with wickedness?
Sure, yep.
It seems like evil and wickedness would be more synonymous, but suffering and wickedness are not synonymous.
Yeah, that would be fair. Yep. If we trust that God is sovereign, then we have to trust God for how he works through all things, what he allows to happen, what he brings about. All right? Number 7, God's relationship to evil is a mystery. I think this is helpful for us to realize and to understand, both to understand and to acknowledge, right? Because in the final analysis, we must conclude that God's infinite wisdom is beyond our grasp. So all that we need to know is that the Lord of all the earth will do right and that all things work together for our good and God's glory. Although the problem of evil is a troublesome one that does not easily yield to our attempts to solve it, the existence of evil in the universe should not cause anyone to reject Christianity. Part of the Christian life is walking by faith, trusting that God is good and that God is holy and just and omnipotent, even in the presence of suffering and pain. He can and often does restrain evil, yet he also uses evil for his own purposes without contradicting his attributes. So, this is where we end in this thought, that we must admit that there are no easy solutions to the problem of evil. The Bible simply does not explain the matter as well as you and I would like. It doesn't. The Bible is clear that God is both good and righteous, and that he's merciful and just. He will never violate his attributes. He uses evil but cannot be charged with sin. Believers must walk by faith, trusting that God knows what he is doing and that all things do indeed work together for good for those who love God. I told you when we started this, we were going to look at some biblical solutions to the problem of evil. But I also told you that anything that I offered you out of this lesson was not going to completely or totally satisfy and answer all of your questions. I can't do that. But I can say to you without a doubt, and the goal and the purpose of this lesson is to say to you, that because evil exists does not mean that we have any reason to doubt God, the goodness of God, the grace of God, the sovereignty of God, the omnipotence of God, and I could go on and on, the character of God, the very essence of who God is. Everything that Scripture says is true. And by faith, you and I believe that, and we hold to it. And there are things that we struggle with. There are things that we cannot answer. There are times in which those questions seem to grow deeper and harder in our lives, depending on circumstances that we're walking through. And yet, the truths are always true, no matter what the circumstances are. They never wane in their truthfulness. They never change. They never lose any hint of truth at all. So I think it's good for us to work through this, but it's also good for us to realize that the struggle that you and I face with evil, and really the struggle that all men face in answering why does evil exist, is a struggle in our own minds. It's not a struggle in God's mind. It's not that God didn't know what he was doing or doesn't know what he's doing today. It's not that God didn't see that coming, that somehow it was a mistake that he didn't catch. But God perfectly creates and sets in order all things. And God does use all things for good and for his glory and to bring about his purposes. So it's good for us, it's good for us to understand that even in evil, God brings about good. God uses it to accomplish his purposes. All right? That's all of our time. We're done. As I mentioned, next Sunday morning, Pastor will give a report on his trip that he's coming back from right now. And look forward to that time together as well. Okay? Thank you.